During a British conference on comparative religion, the usual things happened, you know, a lot of feistiness and debate was going on, and the experts from around the world debated if there is anything different or in the belief, if there was anything different in belief that is unique to the Christian faith. The debate went on, and C.S. Lewis came in after a previous engagement, and he came through the room, and he said, "What is the rumpus all about?" Because, you know, there was quite a bit of conflict. And he said, they asked him, "Well, we're discussing what difference there is in Christian faith as opposed to others." And he looked at them incredulously and said, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace." We'll talk about why that's true. First, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together, our opportunity to look into your word. And we pray that we would as readily and as simply recognize that the distinction among many that is so great about our faith is that it is by grace, because it's from you. And it has that unique quality that sets it apart from all other religions of the world. And so as we pray, and as we study, and as we work, help us to keep that distinctive forward, not only in our words, not only in our hearts, but in our behavior toward other people. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Grace. There's really nothing like it. Now, the word grace that we know from the ancient Greek, it was not that different from other terms and phrases and other. It just meant favor. It was a term that would use for a blessing or a benefit that a person received from another person or from the gods. And there were even particular goddesses, minor deities within the Greek pantheon called the Graces. Now, when the Word of God moved out of Palestine, and the Hebraic terminology, they look for a term to use to identify this particular unique freeness and beneficent goodness of God in addressing the needs of mankind. And by the Spirit of God, they chose the word grace. But in doing so, it elevated the common idea within Greek culture of benefit and blessing to something it had never seen before. And as we will look at some of the verses today, we'll see exactly that. Because some time ago, we did a series of messages, What's So Amazing About Grace? And that wasn't a original with me. Philip Yancey wrote a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. Very good book. If you get a chance to read it, please do. I think we have a copy or two in our library. But one of the messages within that series was when grace walks the earth. And that is found when grace became incarnate, that is, in flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. And the book of John puts it very well. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was, in fact, God of very God, who made a distinctive impression on these people. The man, John, had been a follower of John the baptizer, and he followed Jesus. And over one day of being with Jesus, he determined that he was Messiah, the one that they had looked for, the anointed one of Israel. And in their goings and comings, as he began to follow him, he recognized God's glory. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus glowed with some unique kind of aura like you see in some of the pictures. Now, let's not blame the artists there. They're just trying to distinguish Jesus from other people in the paintings and things. But he didn't glow with an aura, except for just that one time on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon in the north part of Israel, where he manifest himself. He made himself clear and visible in and along with a couple of Old Testament characters, Moses and Elijah. But when John writes of his glory, he's speaking of something that was inherent in his nature, not just a physical manifestation. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, grace and truth are never, never opponents, and they are harmonious and running on the same track. It's kind of like love and truth, or love and justice. Within the biblical understanding, they are never in competition. And so, let's look at another verse found right there, a couple of verses in the book of John. And this is picking up at verse 16 of John 1. And it says, "For of his fullness," remember, full of grace and truth, "of his fullness we have received grace upon grace." The idea within the text is it's grace heaped upon grace. Grace plus grace plus grace. And what does all this mean? Well, the understanding we get from Scripture is that there is an unmerited favor that God gives to us, and it's called his grace. We'll see that in another verse that's coming up. But he manifests in his fullness so that we could receive grace upon grace. For the law, the Torah, the Old Testament, which John dearly loved and quotes quite a few times in his book, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He helped John, and helps us, to have it actualized in a very clear personality. I don't know about your experiences with people in the workplace or educators in school or just people in your neighborhood. There are some people who epitomize certain characteristics. And sometimes it's a very good characteristic, and sometimes it's not. Yesterday at the Friends of Israel conference, Tom Simcox was talking about an experience that he and his wife had had, where they met the mother of a friend of theirs, and she was she looked quite old, and she was and he knew she couldn't have been that old and had the son that she had as far as age wise, and they kind of felt sorry for her They were careful around her, let's put it this way, because the woman was very volatile, very strong-willed, very even maybe bitter in her approach to life. And she had definitely aged because of this attitude more than her years. Well, they got out of there, eventually, their contact with her was limited, and then they came back around, and their friend, her son, said, "She's come to faith in Christ." And so they were excited and, elated, but they were astounded when they met the woman. It was like she had, as Tom said yesterday, she had taken a giant drink of the fountain of youth. Because she looked 20 years younger. There was a radiance, a smile on her face, and her attitude had changed dramatically different. She wasn't carrying around that load of bitterness and unforgiveness and other things that they later on found out had caused her to have that kind of demeanor. So when John, James, Peter, the other disciples, and even other people came in contact with Jesus, they realized grace and truth. And no one has seen God at any time. That's what verse 18 says. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, read it with me, what? He has explained him. The Greek word there is exegeted. And that's what pastors seek to do when they take a verse apart and try to explain what words mean and how they work together, just like I'm doing now with this passage. And so Jesus, in his personality, full of grace and truth, explained the Father. He opened then the understanding so that they realized what God was really like. And that's who we have. And remember, he is full of grace and truth, and it's through him that we gain and experience grace and truth to their full. So, very important to understand. You see, the title of today's message is The Gospel Worth Fighting For. Now, we're going to talk about what that fighting for means, but think about this. Grace is the essence of the gospel, that God offers to us freely what we could never gain on our own. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." You've heard the acrostic for grace, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is a very good definition. By God's riches, though, what do we mean? Well, we'll see that when we get to the next verse or two. Brings us to the book of Titus. So open your Bibles to the book of Titus, and we'll look at a few verses there, and we'll understand more about what those riches are. Now, Titus had been assigned by Paul to go to Crete and there to minister. Now, it's kind of interesting that we don't know who established the churches on Crete. We don't know. It may have been Titus along with someone else, but we don't have the record in the New Testament of an extensive ministry in Crete. We have it of Cyprus. We have it of the Asia Minor. We have it in Greece, both the Achaia in the south and Macedonia in the north. And we even have it in Rome, but we don't know exactly who went to Crete first to proclaim the gospel. Crete was, like I said earlier, was like the resort area. There were other smaller private type resort islands that even today are used for that purpose in the Mediterranean. Beautiful place, kind of easy to get along in Crete. It was a resort, island, and even though it wasn't the most productive place agriculturally, it was a place for trade, and there was, it was a lot of wealthy people had places there and also lived there. And there were also, it was kind of easy living, and so there was a lot of lazy people there too. But we'll see that in a moment. Verse 1 says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ," that is, sent one from Jesus, "for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope." Now remember this, hope, elpis in the Greek language, means something that is promised and expected. And when it comes to God making a promise, and when we expect it, it's certain. It's not like when we make promises, they might or might not be fulfilled. But with God, it's a promise that will be fulfilled. So he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. But at the proper time manifested, revealed, that even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. So Paul is saying, this is why I'm an apostle. I'm proclaiming the message that he promised a long time ago and has been revealed. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says, at the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So this is speaking about, and Paul is referring to, when Jesus came and revealed himself. He became manifest. The word epiphany that certain groups celebrate right after Christmas means that very thing, made manifest. And so verse 3 says, at the proper time, he manifested himself, even his word, in the proclamation with which I am entrusted according to the commandment of God. So he was taking the message, the gospel, to the people. Now he says to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you see grace used here? That's the way it was used in common conversation. All right? With Greeks. Instead of saying, what's up, or something like that, they would say, grace, kars, to you. Remember the Gonzalez daughter, caris? I like that Spanish pronunciation of the word, but that's what it means, grace. And here, kars is the way we Anglos pronounce the word in Greek. I'm not really up on how they pronounce it well. But in verse 5 says this, but for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. So he has an assignment to get the church in order. Apparently Paul had gone through there and there were churches, assemblies, groups of believers, but they needed some organization so that they could accomplish their purpose. And particularly, they needed some godly leadership. And so Titus was sent there to identify those people and to install them as leaders. Now, later, they would be responsible to select their own leaders and when they achieved a certain level of spiritual maturity. But at this point, they had to be appointed by, in this case, an apostolic appointee, which was Titus. then it says this, namely, if any man is above reproach, and it goes into the qualifications for these elders. Then it comes down to this, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. In other words, holding firmly to it. Holding firmly to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, that is the elder that you appoint, he will be able to both exhort, that means encourage to action, exhort in sound doctrine, that's healthy teaching, in sound doctrine, and to refute those who contradict. Now, what is insinuated, and this is where you can respond, what is insinuated by the last phrase, refute those who contradict? What do you see? What's happening? All right, there are people among the groups that are believers, either confessed or professed believers or not, who are contradicting sound doctrine or healthy teaching. You see, spiritually we grow on the basis of truth. We don't, there's not, a spiritual food health store, that you can go to. Unless you're talking about a Christian bookstore. But a lot of them, you have to watch out. There's a lot of stuff there that usually is questionable at best. So when we're talking about spiritual truth that produces spiritual health and growth, That's sound doctrine, healthy teaching. So in verse 10, for there are many, what? Rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. In other words, there were some Jewish people who, that's the first group that he would usually, and they would usually seek to win to Christ, is Jewish people. And when they went there, then some would make profession and some would kind of follow along, and some of them could be kind of feisty. And it could be Gentiles just as well, but in this particular case, it was a Jewish group that was particularly the thorn in the side of the assemblies, that church assembly. And then it says this, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. In other words, they were trying to appropriate money from people, actually spiritually extort money, and that never happens today, right? We never have that problem? That happens quite a bit. And so then he goes on to say, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Wow. He almost said Floridians there, didn't he? We even use the term today, a Cretan, to be a degenerate person. But here, this testimony is true. Paul endorses this, and then he says, reprove them severely so they may be sound in the truth. Why was he to correct them? Why was he, just because they didn't fit the mold of our particular doctrine? No, he wanted them to be healthy spiritually. They be sound in the faith. You see, doctrines that are identified and taught are to be examined biblically and then determined whether they are true or not by the congregation, by the larger churches, and the church at large, excuse me, and then be promoted by those churches. Now, it doesn't mean that there's no room for question. It doesn't mean that there's no room for debate. But after things have been demonstrated to be biblical, we are to deal with those who contradict, particularly if they are doing it for questionable motives. Then he goes on to say this, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, in verse 14, who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. So they're not going to accomplish what God intended for them to do. It doesn't mean that we have a right to do some physical harm to them, but it does mean that we point out their error and we reject them for leadership, because that's what the context of the passage is talking about. Be careful who you choose to follow, because they can lead you astray. Remember Jonestown and so many people who died following a man who rejected the truth of Scripture blatantly and clearly in front of people, and they did not have the discernment to abandon and reject him. And it led to their deaths. Now that's very dramatic, but you think about what happens when a person follows a lie. It may not result in an immediate death by poisoning or being shot by the flunkies of that leader, but it is just as deadly spiritually, even if the person who's promoting them is very mild-mannered or very charismatic and very dynamic in their presentation. Be very careful. That is essential for us to know and do. So, all of that to tell us that we need to move down to verse 1 of chapter 2. He says this, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine," which comply with the truth. Then he goes on further to tell them, you know, to be a good example in verse 7. "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." So we endorse what we say we believe by good behavior, by compassion, by graceful and gracious speech. Then he comes to getting to this grace part again and to explain further this definition, this meaning of grace. Verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared." Remember, it was manifested in the person of Jesus. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Keep reading, we'll go down to verse 14. "Instructing us," verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous of good deeds." So Paul, in speaking these words to Titus, reviews some very important terminology. Look at this next verse, going back to verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." What does he mean by that? It doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved. No, it means that he has delivered the living water and those who drink it will be saved. The living water, the life-giving message of the gospel, the grace of God identified in Jesus, who loved us so much that he went to the cross for us. He did that salvation. That word salvation means to be rescued. And it rescued from peril and rescued to safety. Rescued from the peril of being separated from God forever in the place that the Bible calls hell. And rescued to a right relationship with God, to eternal life, to membership in his family, and to quite a few other things. We just have a few of them mentioned there. Propitiation, redemption, regeneration, justification, reconciliation, sanctification, forgiveness, and about another 40 more. Okay? That's quite a bit when we're talking about what salvation is. So this salvation that is made available to us, look at verse 14. It says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us," one of the words that are up there, that is to purchase us for himself, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people of his own possession, zealous of good deeds. Now, there's several factors to understand about this salvation that is absolutely vital. Look at verse 3 of chapter 3. He says this, "For you were once," or "we," notice this, Paul doesn't say just you people, but he says "we." "For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Wow, that's us. You bet it's us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, and you'll see a similar picture. We don't need to turn there, but take that on my word for right now and look it up later. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 down through verse 6. Because we are sinners. Some of us are just more demonstrable in our sin, and some of us are more devious in our sin. But we're all sinners. And Paul says, "Me too." He says, "For we were once," and then he goes down the list. So, then verse 4, "But when the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared," similar word for the word manifest, "appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Some of the words that we've just sawn up here. You see, when a person realizes they can't save themselves, that they fit very concisely in verse 3, they need verses 4 and following. They need God's kindness and His love. They need to be rescued, not on the basis of deeds which they have done in righteousness. Wait a second. Doesn't it say in verse 14 that He purifies for Himself a people of His own possession, zealous of good deeds? That's right. But the good deeds follow. And they're not always consistent with the level of redemption because we don't always obey the way we should. But that's the salvation, the part where He brings us to Himself and He pays the payment for us, the redemption, and also, as it says here, the regeneration and the renewing, that's His cleansing of us and His causing us to be born again, regeneration. So all of these things that are part of salvation, Jesus brings to us in the package of Himself, and He says, this is yours if you take it by faith. You can't work for it. I'm offering it to you. The riches of God, how? At Christ's expense. And they're available. Now, if you look over to verse 8, it says, this is a trustworthy statement concerning these things. I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. You see, the believing in Him that brings about all of these things that are part of salvation follows. And guess what? The salvation is not contingent on us following. But if you really understand how great grace is, you almost have to work hard at not doing the good works and being selfish and whatever. Some believers had that same problem in the first century, and He deals with that accordingly. But notice, all of this stuff is so very important, and it is getting it right. You know what? What is it that happens in most churches across the world? Two things. One is they put works up front as a requirement for salvation. That's called front-loading the gospel. Front-loading the gospel with works. That you have to do these in order to get salvation. Then there are other people who do what we call backloading the gospel. And that is, they say, if you're not doing these, then you don't have salvation. You didn't really get it to begin with. And both of those are deadly to the gospel. Because how many Christians who are truly saved and part of the family of God always do good works? None of us. We make mistakes. We sin. John himself identifies that in 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We do sin. And so if you try to front load works, you negate the scriptures. The gospel of grace. If you try to backload works, you also negate the grace of God. What does it say in Romans chapter 11, verse 6? You need to see this verse. I don't know if I have it here to present, but no, I don't. But look at Romans 11, 6. You need to see this, and we'll be closing out in just a few moments on this. Notice what it says. Romans chapter 11, verse 6. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. That's what it says. For if it is, that is, if this salvation of God is by grace and is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. In other words, if you try to front load it or back load works to a condition of salvation, then you have negated the very grace that you desperately need. Very important. Thanks for showing that. Okay, now, this message of the gospel, this message of grace, is under attack. Now, We're going to spend some time in other messages about how this actually happens. But false gospels, legalism, traditionalism, anti-God philosophies, satanic deception, all are being brought to bear on the good news of Christ. And it is absolutely necessary that we recognize this as believers and we realize what is at stake. So we're going to turn to one more verse, or actually two verses in one chapter. The book of Galatians, chapter 1. We're going to come back to this probably next week. But in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we have some of those the most beautiful and exquisite defenses of grace. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, "For even if we," he includes himself again, "if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." What is this gospel? Look up at verse 4. Speaking of Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father." Notice in verse 9, he reiterates what he said in verse 8. "As we have said before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed," or literally condemned. He's to be condemned as a false teacher. She is to be recognized as one who is leading people astray. Notice what we find here in to conclude our time, the application, if you will, off of this. Come on, it's not advancing. There we go. Principles and practices, really quickly. Know God and His heart of grace for you and for others. You know what the Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4? That God longs for all to come to salvation. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says that His will is for all to come to repentance. That is the change of mind that leads to salvation. God is a God of grace, and He wants everybody to have it and be avail themselves of it. Know the gospel and health-producing truth. You need to probe the Word of God so that you can know the real thing, so you can identify the wrong thing. You've heard that illustration of how they prepare someone to identify counterfeit money. Well, they don't spend a lot of time looking at counterfeit money. They spend a lot of time looking at the real thing. Now, of course, now we have the little veins of threads and stuff that they can hold up to a light and detect it. But that was the standard, and it is the standard of the Scriptures. The more you review the truth and know the gospel, the better you'll be at identifying it. Live life consistently by His truth and grace. You got to be honest with the truth as you see it in Scripture, and then live by that grace. Recognize that He's made a provision for when you fail, and rejoice in that. There's nothing that, it's really interesting in the Greek language. The word charis for grace is the root word for the word thankfulness and gratitude. I mean, it's even there in our English language. So we are to live consistently by His truth and grace, not out of compulsion, not out of obligation, not out of some rigid ceremonialism, but out of just plain gratitude and thankfulness that He saved us. Listen to the words and the heart of others. This will help you understand what they really believe and think. Stand up and speak up for the Lord and His truth graciously. That's where we're going next week. So I want to encourage you. Read the book of 1 Timothy, but concentrate, and 1 and 2 Timothy, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, those letters, but particularly concentrate on 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are so gracious to us and offering to us salvation free and full in the person of Christ. And that doesn't mean it's cheap, because it cost Jesus enduring 30-some years on this earth, and then the cross. And on the cross, they're experiencing the weight of our sin, which he had never sinned. So what a horrible thing to have heaped upon him, the murders, the antagonism, the bitterness, the envy of the whole world coming upon him, and he bearing that took our sin away. Thank you, Lord. Help us to seek to rescue others who are perishing just like we were. In Jesus' name we pray.